Well, did not Jesus tell us that the world would hate us? Have we not been memorizing that in John 15? If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Again and again and again, Jesus saying these words, the world will hate you in this portion of John 15. And this hatred of the world works itself out initially and primarily through this means: taunting, mocking, ridiculing, insulting, jeering, snorting, laughing at your Christian faith and your trust in God. I remember when I first became a Christian at the University of Michigan back in the 1980s. And I would come home, or I came home for that first summer after my conversion. I met up with some of my old high school buddies. Kevin, who worked on the line there at Eckridge meat packing plant with me. Dan, Neil, Mark, who I'd partied with during my high school years. And they began to just pick up where we'd left off, asking me to join in with them once again. But I couldn't. My life had been changed. Jesus had redeemed me from my sins. And at first they looked at me somewhat askance and nervously. But as it became clear that I was committed to my new faith, the jokes began to come and the distance began to grow. And it continued on, even several years later. I can remember after it had been announced that I was going to become a pastor in a Reformed church, I got a phone call one day from one of them. And it basically went, first a Christian, and now a pastor, and even a Calvinist. You're going to go out dooming everyone, all the non-elect, to hell? And the mocking and the jeering was there. Now, I don't share that with you to my own glory of the persecution that I've endured. I share it to you for this reason. I share it with you for this reason. I was surprised by it. In my youthful zeal, I thought I'd go back and tell these guys I'd become a Christian, and they would become Christians too. But that's not what happened. And why is it that we're surprised when sinners behave like sinners? When they act according to their nature and persecute and jeer and taunt the people of God. They're just being who and what they are. Sinners will taunt us, and we must know that it will come. Perhaps few of us will ever face the type of conditions that Hezekiah and the people of God in his day found themselves. Yet from this greater experience and example, we can learn to prepare ourselves to deal with taunting and with the separation that we feel as being citizens of the kingdom of God, but being called to live in this world. There's signs all around us that the church in the West better become better prepared to live this way, because your Christian faith, it looks as if you're going to encounter more mocking, not less of it. The aggressive atheism that we see in the media and being promoted by the media is all around us. Even in the days near Christmas, we see it seems like it becomes even more pronounced. The growing secularism that we find in our culture, in our nation. The love affair that's growing out there in our own nation with other religions, particularly Islam. The degeneration of the church as it gives up and forsakes truth and doctrine in order to try to be relevant to this dark age. It doesn't realize the corruption that's entering into its own households of faith. It's seen in one alarming statistic. According to Barna Research Group, 61% of youth that have grown up in the church, when they reach their 20s, leave the church. And so it may be that even youth, our own youth, to grow up to mock us and taunt us for our faith. Hopefully none of you here will do that. So we must be prepared. You can use this crisis that Hezekiah faced to prepare yourself for the growing pressure the church will face. We will be taunted, and it could lead to some cruelty and perhaps some persecution. Certainly our brothers and sisters in other parts of this world know of these things. It may be our time, our season, and so we must be prepared. How do we prepare? I've made it simple for you this morning. You need to expect it, and project it, and then reject it. Expect it, project it, and then learn to reject it. Expect it, brother and sister in the Lord. It's going to come. Expect it. We're told in verse 1 that the events that we've just read about occurred in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. And as you look carefully at the scriptural accounts of Hezekiah, as well as some of the events that history tells us about, it's very likely that Hezekiah began to reign with his father in 729 B.C. And so was somewhat a vice president or a vice king to his father for a period of time until about 716, where he took over sole reign of Judah. That means that during that co-reigning with his father, he and his dad had watched Assyria destroy Israel barbarically, carrying the people of God in the northern kingdom away in their nakedness and with rings through their noses as they were by chain linked to one another. The Assyrians were a cruel, despotic people, and the nations of the earth feared them. And during this time, Hezekiah had also watched a particular strategy fail. He had seen the northern kingdom attempt to appease Assyria, offering a tribute to the king. He had seen his own father do the same. And even when he came into his rule, he took the silver and gold of the temple, even removing it off the doors and the pillars of the temple in order to try to stop this advancement of the Assyrians upon his own land. But it was fruitless. There was no halting their advance. And we read here how he took, Sennacherib did, the king of Assyria, came and took all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And now he's on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Now, during this time, and this is why some believe that Hezekiah gave this gold and silver from the temple, it was a way of halting or slowing down this Assyrian advance to buy him some time. Because what he did during this time was to try to find a way to strengthen his people for this onslaught. Matter of fact, in his commentary on Isaiah, Derek Thomas reminds us that the very name of Hezekiah means the Lord strengthens. That's what his name means. The Lord strengthens. And Hezekiah was a good king. And he sought to strengthen the people of God in six basic ways. Here are some of the reforms he instituted. He removed all the high places. These were altars to the pagan gods, and particularly to the deities of Assyria, that the people of God, in their syncretism, in their trying to mix their worship of Yahweh with the worship of the gods and their culture, had built all through Judah. And Hezekiah commanded and had his armies remove all of these high places. He reopened the doors of the temple. His father had closed the doors. There wasn't even true worship of God going on during the days of his father's rule. He brought back the Levitical priests into their proper role and ministry, and began again the sacrifices that were required by God. One of the great things that he did in his reign was reinstitute the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated since the days of David. And not only did he reinstitute it in Judah, but he sent messengers out all through the northern part of the kingdom. They were already carried away into captivity, but there was a remnant of godly people living there, the poor and the despised. And he invited them down to come and worship and celebrate the Passover with the people in the south. And he destroyed one of the chief idols of the day, called the Nehushtan, or the bronze thing. It was the serpent that Moses had constructed in the wilderness so that when the people were snake bit, they could look at it and be healed. But now, several centuries later, the people had taken this and made it an icon, an idol. And they were actually worshiping before it. And when Hezekiah saw that, he destroyed it. No false worship is going to take place in my rule and my dominion, Hezekiah declared. And so we hear this commentary about Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. It says this: he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And we could hear that and see these things that Hezekiah is doing, this blessing and this reform and the people's hearts being strengthened. And our conclusion is then that he must have lived happily ever after in his kingdom. I mean, isn't that what's supposed to come to people who start following Christ and obeying his ways, is that their life becomes blessed and easy and no conflict? No. Sennacherib comes upon him, and through his general Rabshakeh, here's what Hezekiah says. Thus says the great king, meaning you're not the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. On whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? If you seek to live a life in devotion to God, you will be persecuted. Aren't we told that exactly in Scripture? Didn't we read it in Matthew 5? Don't we hear it in places like 2 Timothy 3:12? Matter of fact, it's just the plain statement. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Count on it. Live for God, you'll be persecuted and taunted in this world. It's just the way things are. This past week, I've had a situation develop that helps illustrate this point. We discovered this past week that living in our garage, we don't know how long, is a feral cat. We keep our pet cat out in the garage. We heard these little noises and these messes. And as we were taking care of our cat one day, all of a sudden we caught sight of this other cat. And I'm not going to go into the big, long story that I could very easily of what my week has been like. Someone asked me how my week was this morning, and the first thing that came to mind is I've been dealing with this stupid, stupid cat. He's been enjoying himself immensely in our garage, eating our cat's food, making messes, and then seeing our cat get blamed for it, and all the like. And I won't go into how this mangy, disgusting, scratching, hissing hellcat, what all he's done to me this past week. But if it's possible, I've lost about 10 years worth of sanctification. Come to believe that our cat is an angel, which I usually find our cat even very frustrating. And he's still in my garage. So as I try to practice what I preach, one of the things that hit me about this situation is that I was surprised about it. I mean, I've often called my garage, my two-story garage with a workshop up top, the world's largest cat house anyway. So why should it surprise me that an alley cat decided to take refuge in there, has found it to be a pretty nice place to live, and is fighting when I try to get him out? He's only acting according to his nature. And so it is with this world. This world hates Jesus. This world hates your God. And if you say you love your God and are going to follow your God, then guess what? Jesus told you. This world will hate you and taunt you as well. Just expect it. Matter of fact, you can expect it so well that you can go further than that. And you can project it. Just like the weathermen look at certain signs and do certain readings and can somewhat forecast what the weather is going to be like. They got the snows right this week. Let's give them some credit. We can do even better. We can forecast, we can project how it will be that this world will taunt us and persecute us. And in verses 6 through 20 of this chapter, as Rabshakeh, this general, stands outside the walls of Jerusalem, he employs what we might call the classical taunts against the people of God. And you can just project that these are the types of things that people, the enemies of God, will say against the people of God. And you might say, well, how can these be considered classical? Aren't there all types of things that people can offer against the people of God? Well, remember, our enemies all have a common father. Satan, the father of lies, the father of murder and murderous words. And his offspring act like their father. And be it Satan with Adam in the garden, or Goliath before David, or here Rabshakeh before Hezekiah and his people, or the evil one again with our Lord in the wilderness. You hear the same lines, the same taunts that are similar in nature. And here's how they run. First, they will point out your false trust. Look at verse 6. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. We've seen through our study of Isaiah that one of the things that Isaiah was speaking so strongly against into the life and the heart of Hezekiah in particular was this temptation to go down and form an alliance with Egypt in order to protect himself against Assyria. Remember chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. You see, if we begin, as the people of God, to waver in our trust of the Lord, our enemies will be the first ones to spot it out and pounce upon it. Even if it only looks like fear, they will tempt us. And even when it's impossible to tempt us, they will try anyway. Think of what Satan did to our Lord in the wilderness. He took him up on the top of the Temple Mount. And he told him to jump that several hundred feet down into the valley below with its jagged rocks, asking him to put a false trust in the Lord to send his angels. They've got charge to deliver you. He even quoted scripture as he did so. And what did our Lord, how did our Lord respond? You shall not put the Lord to the test. You shall not trust anyone save him. David said to Goliath, You come out with a sword and with a shield. But I come out with one thing. The name of the Lord my God. Are you here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? We talk about that often, don't we? Trusting in Jesus alone to deliver you from your sins and to protect your soul and bring you safely to heaven and return one day to resurrect you and complete you and glorify you for an everlasting eternity of bliss with your heavenly Father and your God. Do you trust Him for that? If you trust Him for your salvation, then when you find yourself in some other predicament or difficulty, where it's very easy to start relying on your own powers, your own strength, and other resources, the things this world offers as its temptations to you. Do you trust Him there? And turn away there from these false trusts. Just project it. They will point out these false trusts that you have if it's not in God alone. The world often does a better job at seeing this than we can. Secondly, they will mock the true reforms you do make. Look at verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, well, isn't this the God whose high places Hezekiah just got rid of? And now he's telling you just to worship at this one altar here in Jerusalem. You see Rabshakeh's argument? See, he doesn't understand. The world doesn't understand what Hezekiah was doing. To the world, it looked like that Hezekiah was knocking down all the places of worship. To the world, it looked like the only place now they had to worship was this one altar in Jerusalem. And guess what? It's surrounded by foreign armies. What hope is there in that? Rabshakeh is saying, brothers and sisters in the Lord, you can make progress in your Christian walk. You can think that your walk as you grow is becoming more convincing and more winsome to the world. But to the world, all it looks like is just much more foolishness, not less, in their eyes. They cannot understand Christians who really hold and believe that the stories of the Bible are true. Yes, Adam did eat a real fruit from a tree. Yes, yeah, serpent did speak. Yeah, I believe in a Bible where a donkey talked. I believe in a Red Sea that was parted. And armies go through. Yeah, I do believe that the whole world was covered with a flood. They can't understand people who believe fairy tales like that. They can't understand Christians who keep the commandments of God as if their life is dependent upon them. And are serious about holding to the Ten Commandments. Who grow and develop their understanding of honoring the Sabbath day. Giving a day of worship and rest unto the Lord and to Him alone. Who witness boldly for Christ. Who aren't afraid to stand up and talk to others about Jesus and not be ashamed about Him in the presence of other people. Who reject other religions as ridiculous and false. That no, we're not going to have a fellowship here with Christians and Muslims. Because you can't. You just can't. You can't mix light with darkness. It just doesn't go together. The times of great growth in your life. The times when you are sensing the Spirit of God with you and you're making wonderful advancements in your sanctification. You can project that others will mock you for what you're doing. And at those times, perhaps more than ever, is when we need to abide in Jesus. and find our joy in nothing else in this world than knowing Him. That's what Paul said. All everything else is but rubbish, that I might know Jesus. And thirdly, they will offer tempting compromises to you. They will offer tempting compromises to you. Verse 8. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master. Make a bargain with me. What does he offer? He's really offering to Hezekiah's officials and to Hezekiah himself to find refuge in Assyria's protection. These 2,000 horses are participation in the reign of Assyria. Now he mocks them. You probably don't have the riders to put on these horses. But nonetheless, here are the horses. If you can field them, if you can use them, we'll give you these horses so that you can help us in this worldwide conquest that Sennacherib is upon. In essence, Hezekiah, become my vassal and everything will be all right. We'll protect you. We'll take care of you. And Christians are regularly being invited to compromise with this world. You can have your personal faith, but don't let it enter into the work that you do. Worship God privately, but don't speak about Him publicly. You college students, don't mention Him in those papers that you are writing or in those speeches that you give in class. Make friends. You can make a lot of them in this world, especially if you don't bring Jesus into the midst of the conversation. As long as you don't impose Jesus upon me, then we can be friends. Friends, Jesus lives and dwells in His people. And He does not want, as the Apostle James said, for us to adulterate ourselves with the world, to get too mixed up in it with these tempting compromises. May God help us. Fourthly, they'll play upon your weaknesses. Verse 9. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Think where Hezekiah is right now. He had not been able to stop. He had fortified those cities up in the north to try to halt this advancement, and it had not worked. His city, his capital city, is now surrounded by these people. The alliance that he did try to form with Egypt had been thwarted both by politics and prophets. That wasn't going to happen. There's no visible sign of strength here. He appears utterly helpless. And you want to know the truth? He was completely helpless to stop what was inevitable. And that's the way the church can appear. His people can appear. Impotent, powerless, helpless. And what do? We start realizing that's really true. We are. So we need to seek the strength of Jesus. To remember that His strength through grace is perfected by our own weaknesses. And what we really see Hezekiah turning to, and this will be next week, the next chapter, is prayer. There's the strength of the church. There's where the people of God get on their knees, and pour out their hearts, and admit their helplessness, and turn all these anxieties and all these situations over to the Lord and wait upon His response and upon His provision. Remember that the gospel is a message of how dying people live. How dying people live. And one of the ways that we live is by dying. Dying to our own strength. Dying to our own abilities. Dying to our own wisdom and how to overcome certain difficulties. Trusting in the Lord.
Fifthly, they will use religion as a cover. Beware, verse 10. Rabshakeh claims that he and Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, that they're tight. Notice that. Even has had a word from the Lord. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That sounds like a good Calvinist. Strengthen that statement. Go up to the land and destroy it, God said to me. Don't we see this so often? Our politicians will just utterly castigate the sincerely godly for trying to bring their faith into the public arena. But then, when the time comes to justify some new policy or program, they will use religion when it suits them by quoting a Bible verse or by standing in a church or getting all too eager pastors to stand in the background nodding their approval of what the Great One is saying to us all. I'm not referring necessarily to our president by that remark. A lot of politicians do this. And we see far too many gullible Christians taken in by religious doublespeak. Just because someone uses the name of Jesus doesn't mean they're a sincere follower of him. There is the evil one who dresses up as an angel of light seeking to mislead the people of God. And he will use Jesus' name in order to do it. We have to look at their fruits to know them. We shouldn't be surprised when we're taunted by people even using Jesus' words and Jesus' name to lead us astray. They will grow bolder with your resistance. Expect it. Project it. Verses 11 through 15. Sometimes when we begin our initial resistance, we think that our enemy might give up. Yet they just grow bolder. One of the words for Satan, diabolos, means one who rams through things. He's just tenacious. He won't give up. He keeps coming and coming and coming at the people of God. And if he can't wear you down today, he's working at wearing you down tomorrow. He's in it for keeps. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, so must we. Notice that these officials are told by Rabshakeh. These officials tell Rabshakeh, can you speak in the official government language of Aramaic? Don't speak in the common language of Judean. You're upsetting these people here. What does Rabshakeh do? Does he lower the voice? Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, he insults them openly and raises his voice more loudly and continues three times, four, speaking directly against the people and their king and telling them not to trust in him. And what we must do is if they grow more bold with our resistance, then we need to grow more bold in our resistance and stand against it. Remember, the author of Hebrews said to his audience, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. That tells you how far you go. We may have to bleed in order to be faithful to Christ. And finally, know they will do this. They will offer you false peace. Verses 16 and 17 are particularly hideous because here Rabshakeh takes the covenant language of God and his promises to his people and bringing them to the land, the promised land. And he uses it for the promises he makes to Hezekiah and to the people. Come, make peace with me. And I will provide you the land of milk and honey, so to speak, where you can have your own fig tree and sit under your own vine and drink from your own sister. And so we're tempted so often by the world. Why be so uptight? Why be so restrictive? Why not just come along and enjoy the ride and the music and the moves that go along with it? Remember what Jesus said. On the one hand, He did not come to bring peace, especially that kind of peace in this world. His gospel sword means that He's come to divide and set father against son and mother against daughter, He said in Matthew chapter 10. And then on the other hand, He did promise a peace, but remember the kind of peace, the type of peace that He promised. Peace where our hearts don't need to be troubled because of these afflictions and persecutions. And we need to be warned and be careful. We can compromise. We can chase this false peace that the world promises. But remember what we're going to lose in the process. The true vine. The true bread of heaven. The true waters of life. We have those. And in that is our peace. So project these things and prepare to meet them. Primarily in one way we're going to focus on as we conclude this morning. By rejecting it. By rejecting it. Look at the next to last verse. What do God's people do when they're faced with all of this taunting? Beyond the scriptural principles that we've already seen and thought and meditated on so far, as the pressure mounts, there's really one response by the people of God that's warranted. In other words, initial taunts, we might respond, we might defend, offer an apologetic. But when we see the intent is nothing but our destruction and ruin, that there's no listening to us, just their continual mockery and jeering, what do God's people do? They reject it by being silent. They were silent and answered Him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer Him. That's sometime your king's commandment. Do not answer them. The enemies of God were trying to get Nehemiah down off the wall to have a conference, to make a peace treaty. And from the top of the wall, he says, why should I stop this great work and come down to you? Come down to your level. And then he just ignored them. And kept on working. And after all of his preaching and teaching, when our Lord Jesus saw that the people were bent on his crucifixion, what do the scriptures say? And in the process, as they talk about him, say to us what we are to do. You have been called for this purpose, Peter wrote. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threat. As Isaiah says later on, like a lamb before His shears. He was silent. A silent church is a judgment upon wicked people. When we've exhausted all of our abilities to proclaim Christ and warn people and they still won't listen, being silent is a sign of judgment that's to come upon them. And that's exactly what happens. I want to remind you that when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by armies on another occasion, the servant was fretting over what he and Elisha were going to do. Remember what Elisha said to him.
said, don't worry, don't fear. Those who are with us are greater in number than those with them. The servant's looking and there's only two of them. And then he prays. Open his eyes, O Lord. And he saw the angels and chariots of fire upon the mountain. And these Assyrians are going to meet with an angel. We'll see that as well. Perhaps that's how we need to end today. In silence. Asking God to help us to see the true reality beyond this earthly plane in which we live. And then if we do, not only will taunting not surprise us, neither will it scare us, because we understand what our enemies will face. Let's pray.